We are in John chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, these are the things that we're looking at in chapters 13 through 17, this in-depth study given to us by John, these things that Jesus had spoken. When he had spoken these things, John says, these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And John tells us that he often went there. Now, it's interesting as we look at this. John, writing many years after the other authors of the Gospels, as an old man, seems to be very reluctant to give us all of the details of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the place that Jesus went and prayed and wept. Gethsemane means the olive press. And certainly on the Mount of Olives, a place where many olives were harvested, but it was also a place where Jesus was pressed out, was crushed in many ways. It was John and Peter and James who were taken further and closer than the other disciples to Jesus. The writer in the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus there was heard of the Father in that he offered prayers with strong crying and tears, in that he feared. So there was an agony there in the garden. And it tells us that he agonized as he was there. It tells us that he sweat great drops of blood, the hematidrosis, the tremendous strain that came on him. Matthew and Mark tell us that he began to be very sorrowful and his spirit was heavy. And it's interesting, they use a phrase that means literally away from home. Jesus, as it were, feeling away from home, in the sense that it's in the garden now where he is going to embrace the cup that the Father has for him to take in our place. That cup will be the thing that separates him, as it were, from the Father, in that we'll hear him say, my God, why? And the first time he's in our place, he's asking a question. Up until then, he said, the Father always makes known to me everything that he does. And I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. Father, I know you haven't withheld anything from me. But all of a sudden, in our place, with the sin of the world on his shoulders, he's looking at God Almighty and saying, my God, why? And he's left without information. He's cut off. And it's that he agonizes over as he's in Gethsemane. And it's almost that thing that John the Apostle is reluctant to relive and to rethink. John the Mystic, remembering probably the strong crying and tears, the agony of Jesus, hearing him cry, and Mark tells us, Abba, Father, the most tender term. If there's any way, let this cup pass. But not my will, thine be done. If there's any other way for salvation to be offered to mankind, if there's any other way, but not my will, thine be done. John skips over all of that. He just tells us he came to a garden. He came to a place. He crossed over the Kidron and came to this garden. Kidron Valley, running there on the east side of Jerusalem. Kidron means black. There are traditions involved with that, but at this time, And Josephus tells us in these days there was an average of 200,000 lambs slaughtered on Passover during these years. 200,000 lambs. When we go on the trip to Jerusalem, and years ago it was much safer to go down to Bethlehem and south of there to what they call Solomon's Pools, which are pools that the Romans built, and they're reservoirs for water. And there's a 35-mile pipeline that goes from this area in Judah all the way up to the temple. And you can see that pipe still in some places. And it brought water there to wash the blood away, because the blood of 200,000 animals drained out there, of course, was a tremendous health hazard. And the Romans built these huge reservoirs of water, three of them, and each of them is bigger than this room and deeper than this room, and it's remarkable to see them. And from those three reservoirs, this pipeline there to wash the blood away, and it would wash into the Kidron, and of course it would turn black and it would smell. And Jesus crossing over the Kidron that night with his disciples, all of that sensation weighing upon his heart, knowing that it was all looking to his blood, that every lamb that ever been slaughtered in sacrifice was a precursor and a foreshadow of what he was about to accomplish. Crossing over Kidron into Gethsemane, this garden that they had oftentimes come to, and Judas, verse 2, also, which betrayed him, notice, knew the place. Jesus is not hiding. He is going where he will be found. Acts chapter 2 tells us it's by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus is offered. For Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Evidently many times he had gone there and prayed. Beautiful to go there today, even on our trips to Israel when we go. There's one courtyard where there are olive trees. They estimate about over 1,500 years old, some of them 2,000 years old. That's more touristy. We get off by ourselves into a... Over there you slip somebody some shekels and they'll always open a door and let you into another part of the garden. And it's quiet there and we worship and we have a study there. But it's certainly a remarkable place. Able to view the whole temple court area from there. A place that Jesus evidently had often gone and prayed. Judas knowing that place. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there, now notice, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas having received a band, King James says. The word is cohort there. Some scholars struggle with that, because a cohort was 1/6 of a legion. Remember the demon, how many? Legion, what's your name? Legion. The Roman legion had 6,284 men. 6,000 men. A cohort was 1/10 of a legion. A cohort, there were 600 Roman soldiers plus the officers that were given to the priests, the temple priests, which were Roman poietes also to keep peace in the precincts. They had gone to retrieve Jesus before and just came back and said to the Pharisees, "Never a man spoke like this before." So now they're sent this time with Judas, with 600 Roman soldiers. So there's probably between 800 and 1,000 men, and I don't know who tags along on this kind of a thing. It says they have torches. Those are strips of wood that were tarred, that were tied together. And lanterns, those are oil, the larger oil pots, the lamps that were carried, and weapons. We're told they have clubs and swords in one other gospel. And they're coming to retrieve Jesus with 600 Roman soldiers, plus temple officers, plus clubs and swords, oil lanterns and torches. You can imagine what this scene, this crowd looked like coming out of the temple precincts across the Kidron up into Gethsemane where Jesus was at nighttime. There's no street lights. There's no, you know, just imagine what this looked like coming across. Know this as we look at this. Jesus is being betrayed. So, when you are betrayed, and you will be, in one degree or another, probably won't be 600 Roman soldiers after you, but your feelings will be hurt. Know this, that Jesus was betrayed before you. There's something of a fellowship of his sufferings that you're able to discover there. Not only that, remember, this betrayer was chosen, written about in the Old Testament. Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples, and he chose Judas. It was an appointed betrayer, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Are we saying that sometimes God arranges in our lives and assigns to us someone to deal some kind of a blow to us emotionally to see how that will respond? I don't know. Betrayer 101. I think it's a mandatory course and not an elective. I think it has to happen to one degree amongst God's people. We come to the church, we're excited, we grow. Somewhere along the line is a mandatory course that you discover that God's people are humans. It's shocking when you find that out. You thought they were all different than you. All of a sudden, someone in the church that you've looked up to or been friends with does something inconsiderate, selfish. You can identify because they're so much like you at that point, and they hurt your feelings. Necessary lesson. Because when you step beyond that, there's a whole another dimension to the church you begin to enjoy, because you're there not just to receive, but to give. And to belong to Christ in that environment. You realize other human beings are there, and they have hurts and pains and needs. And you're part of their cure, that God will live through you to them. Well, my flesh doesn't take well to those lessons. I try to notice some things here as I move through this. Verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Jesus, therefore, knowing, oida, a complete knowledge by revelation. Jesus knowing. He's going to say in the other Gospels, these things must happen that the Scripture should be fulfilled. He's in autopilot at this time. You have to understand, in that sense of God's sovereignty, he has, in Gethsemane, settled this finally. Father, I will take the cup. He sought the Father three times, not because of the lack of faith. There are those out there today who tell us if you pray about something more than once, it's because you lack faith. Well, Jesus evidently didn't know about that. And neither did Paul, who sought the Lord three times about a thorn in the flesh. I'm being facetious, of course. Jesus now had sought the Father, sweat great drops of blood, agonized, been strengthened by angels that came and ministered to them, and then went on and says, and agonized further. And he had settled everything now between him and the Father, and had relinquished his life into the Father's hands and agreed, Father, give me the cup. I will take the cup. And he's coming now saying, knowing all things that should take place. He is resolved to this plan of the ages, given himself to the Father completely, knowing all things that were to come upon him, God's plan, knowing that, he went forth, it says, and said unto them, whom seek ye? 600 soldiers, torches, lanterns, swords, clubs, Judas, temple priests, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't say, you, buddy. Because he wasn't glowing in the dark. He didn't have a halo around his head. He was not distinguishable in that sense. Judas would say, the one whom I kiss, that's the one. Because he looked like everybody else. Long hair, beard, robe, human flesh. His glory veiled in human flesh. Jesus saying, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that's who we're looking for. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles there something about the word he. It's in italics. It was inserted. What Jesus said to them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, ego am I. I am. It's the name of God. It's the very same thing in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done 285 years before Christ by 72 Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars in Alexandria. When they translated Moses' experience at the burning bush, when Moses said to the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, who should I say sent me? And they translated, I am, that I am, ego, am I, the very same words. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, and we're going to get the sense of this now. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood there with them. John wants us to know that. Judas was part of this. And as soon then as he said unto them, I am, you'll see he in italics again, you can cross that out. As soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell on the ground. You got to get the scene here. That's including Judas. They come to him. Robe, beard, looking like the other guys. Was there blood from sweating? We don't know. He had been agonizing. It says he had come back the third time and the guys were sleeping. He said unto them, sleep on now. No doubt prayed over them. All of a sudden this big ruckus. They wake up. There's noise. 600 Roman soldiers, officers from the temple precincts, Judas, all these people, torches, lanterns, sword. That's noisy. They come, shake everybody up. All holding their torches, no street lights, no flashlights. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. 600 of them go down. Plus, imagine 800 guys going down now. Vroom! Imagine that sound with armor clanking and clinking, oil spilling all over, everybody catching on fire, torches. Imagine just what a scene that was. And there's a reason for it. We're going to see that. Now look, they are not slain in the spirit. Don't let anybody tell you anything stupid like that. People always take scriptural verses out of context to substantiate their weirdness. They are not slain in the spirit. These are unbelievers, okay? This is not a worship service. It's his presence. It's the I am. Interesting messianic psalm. 27 said, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. I am. The whole kit and caboodle go down. What a scene this must have been. Just fall down in the presence of the I am, Yahweh God. They go down on the ground. You can imagine that scene, rolling around, burning each other. Ow! Oil, putting out their skirts, putting out their sandals. Pandemonium breaks out. They all dust themselves off. They all jump up. Look in verse 7. Then asked he them again, who are you looking for? They said, and you should insert there more sheepishly, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And who's going to argue with them? Let them go before he gets mad. If you're seeking me, let these go their way. Look what it says in verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Jesus, this is in a chapter earlier, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Saying that chapter 17, as he prayed, was prophetic, and it came out of the mouth of the Lord, it's scripture, it's inspired, and he had said, of those you've given me, I've lost none. Therefore, the soldiers can't take away the disciples. Because of that, when they come and say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. They all fall down. This big, crazy scene ensues. They stand back up again. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? That's me. I told you that. And if you're looking for me, let these guys go. Okay. It says that the saying of Jesus, none of those whom you've given me have I lost, might be fulfilled. Now, of course, it says, except the son of perdition. We're going to see that. What a remarkable scene. What power. What majesty. These men going down on the ground. Then, it says, Simon Peter. We knew it was going to say Simon Peter after then. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, the other Gospels just say one of them drew a sword, because the other Gospels are written earlier. The Sanhedrin is still in power till 70 AD. It's John who writes after that, after the power in Jerusalem has been disbanded. And John will name Peter. Peter's the one, he says, who had a sword. Now, this is interesting. Where in the world did Peter get a sword? You know, it tells us when they gathered for the Last Supper, Jesus said, when I sent you out before, I sent you out without scrip, without extra cloak, without extra sandals, without a sword. But now you're going to go out, so take your money that's in your scrip and buy yourself a short sword. Do this. That's all Peter heard. His mind got stuck right there. He never got any further than that. Where did he get a sword between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he find a shop that was open all night? Or, you know, this guy's amazing. And tradition said that you weren't allowed to carry a weapon on the feast days. And here's Peter. He don't care. He's got this. I like Peter. He's got it stuck under, you know, this feast stuff. I'm ready. I don't know what's going to happen. I told the Lord he could depend on me, and I'm going to make sure that I'm ready. Now, he must be really excited when the whole army falls down. He thinks, this is great. This is like an Old Testament story. You know, like, you know, this is like Jonathan and his servant driving out the whole Philistine camp. Two guys, you know, anybody else got a sword? Oh, there's two of us. Good. We can beat 600 Romans. I'll do that. So excited. He takes. Now, the other thing, remember, is Peter was groggy. He was sleeping. He just got woke up. You know that he wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. This guy Malchus is lucky that Peter, the old fisherman, because we get a sense of Peter. Remember, in the end of John, we're going to see that they brought in a great net full of fish, 150-some fish, and it says it was so full they couldn't pull it in. It says Peter went down and pulled it in himself. Tradition said he was a huge old fisherman, you know, great white beard, white hair, just big, gnarly leather knuckles, and just somebody you don't want swinging a sword at you, you know? This guy's lucky of two things. One is that Peter was half asleep, and the other is Peter's, you know, he's a fisherman. He's not a good aim. He's not a soldier. Because you know Peter wanted to split this guy's head or take it off. Peter takes the sword, helping the Lord. This is another part of our lesson, I think. When you're betrayed, remember, put your sword away. Jesus doesn't need your sword. I need to remember that sometimes. Peter takes off his sword and hacks this guy's ear off. I think there's some sovereignty here. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, is the one who tells us that Jesus puts it back on again. So a doctor would be impressed with that, of course, immediately. What did they do? It says Jesus touched his head and healed it. Did a new ear grow? Did Malchus keep his old ear? Is it remember? I have a feeling Malchus becomes a convert. This, personally. Or did Jesus say, "Bring one of those torches over"? Where is that thing anyway? You know, grab that. I ain't grabbing that. Years ago, I was working at the Navy Yard, 1969 or 70, and a guy was working on a fan, and his hand slipped in the fan, and three of his fingers fell down right in front of us. And all three of them were kind of like, remind me of the Crawling Hand, you know, that movie. And somebody said, "Grab him!" And the three of us, they were looking at each other, "Go on, he's talking to you, grab him," you know. Well, Luke's very impressed. The doctor, the good doctor, is the one who tells us that the Lord heals it. Picks it up, straightening it out a little bit this way. You know. I can't help but think how impressed Dr. Luke would have been if Peter hadn't been groggy and had lopped his head off. That would have really been impressive for a doctor. Bring that thing over here. Let me put that on. Now, it's going to tell us as we go on that he's the high priest's servant. It doesn't say in the verse which high priest. There's Annas, who is the Jewish high priest, and Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, who's a Roman appointee. But it is going to tell us that at the house of Caiaphas, there is a relative of the servant whose ear Peter cut off. So we're assuming that this is the servant of Caiaphas, the high priest. And I wonder, in time to come after this, you know, it says a great many of the priests would believe. It'll tell us that in the book of Acts. I wonder what Malchus said to Caiaphas and Annas when he went back that night or the next day. Or I wonder if they said to him, "Are you one of his disciples also?" What he answered. I wonder if he said, "You know what, one of his wacky disciples, and I'm not going to tell you who, cut my ear off." And Jesus picked it up and put it back on. And I think, Lord, that's interesting. Because it tells us in Exodus chapter 29, verse 20, and Leviticus chapter 8, verse 23, that when the high priest was installed to office, they would take the blood of a lamb and put it upon his right ear, signifying the priest's responsibility to listen to the voice of God. And I wonder what Caius and Annas did with the fact that this man, now a believer, stood in front of them saying, "He picked my right ear up and put it back on again, and he can put yours back on too." Now, Jesus is going to say to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He's going to say, "Peter, I appreciate it. I don't need your help." In fact, in Matthew, he says, "Don't you know that right now I could call 12 legions of angels?" Now, legion 6,000, 12 legions, 72,000 angels. "Peter, right now in heaven, they're chafing, they're just waiting for the order. They're waiting for me to say, 'Come and get them.' I need you, half asleep, hacking off people's ears." And I bet it was hard for Peter to witness to Malchus after this. If you try to make the kingdom go forward this way, you're going to have a hard time witnessing. And I think the reason that Jesus, you know, this is the last miracle he does before the resurrection, is patching up what his disciples botched up. And I think he did that because if Jesus had not put this guy's ear back on, then every time somebody got around Christians, they would have put their hands over their ears like this to protect themselves. I could call down 72,000 angels. Now, that's interesting because it tells us in 1 Kings that one angel went through the camp of the Assyrians, and in one night, there was slain 185,000 Assyrians by one angel. So take 185,000 and multiply that by 72,000. You're over 13 billion up there. When you get up that far, here and there, a few doesn't make it. You're over 13 billion soldiers in one night by 12 legions, if the Lord wanted. That's over twice the population presently of the earth. Peter, I don't need your help. So good for us to remember. We don't have to hack anybody up to get God's work done. Because, he says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? You know, I believe as a Christian husband, it's my responsibility to protect my wife. Now, I'm not a violent guy. I mean, I guess there's some Rambo in there somewhere. You know, I could get pushed over the edge. If somebody came in my home to injure my wife, they wouldn't just meet Pastor Joe. And I believe that's a God-given responsibility. Somebody came in my home to hurt my children. I believe I have a God-given responsibility to protect them. And if you can't beat me, you can't beat them. But that's not the norm for going out street witnessing, sharing Christ with other people. Our swords and our guns don't have any place in evangelism. In that situation, I think we're supposed to take and turn the other cheek for the cause of Christ. I'm not saying my flesh likes this. This is not a plaque I have up in my home, turn the other cheek. It's not a scripture that I have memorized. But the Lord says, Peter, there's a cup involved in this process that I need to drink. And shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? Psalm 75 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, and the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Again, Isaiah, another prophet, speaking of the same thing. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Thus saith the Lord thy God hath pleaded the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it. There the Lord says there's a time coming when he'll take the cup of his fury away from them. Jeremiah, another prophet, would say, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all nations to drink unto whom the Lord did send me. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink of this cup. Again, Ezekiel speaks of this same cup. John, very pointedly in the book of Revelation, records this. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and turn away," and so forth. The cup of his indignation is an eternal cup. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass, but not my will, thine be done. No wonder he sweats great drops of blood. No wonder he needs an angel to come and strengthen him so that he can agonize further. No wonder he's heard in that he cried with great tears and fear, it says. Because the cup that he finally said in Gethsemane, "All right, Father, I will take it," is the cup of the fury of God's wrath to be poured out on every Christ rejecter in human history. And it is an eternal cup, and the smoke of the torment that's produced by that cup ascends forever and forever. No one's annihilated, day and night without rest. Somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, in a mystery that maybe even in eternity we don't comprehend completely, Jesus suffered eternally. The cup that he took is what caused him to sweat great drops of blood. Not just getting spit on, not just getting beat, not just having his beard ripped out or thorns pushed on his brow or being scourged. That was just physical pain. That was temporary pain. But it was the pain of having the sin of the world come upon him and having the Father turn away. It was entering into spiritual death and there having the cup of God's wrath and fury without admixture poured out on himself in our place. Eternal suffering. I don't know if we'll ever fathom the depths of that. Peter, appreciate your help. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father giveth to me? It was all settled by now. He was moving forward without reservation. At this point, knowing what was before him, knowing what he would do, and for the glory, it says, that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, not just the shame of crucifixion, the shame of having the sin of the world placed upon him. All of your sin. All of my sin. Sometimes we feel like, "Oh man, Lord, I got saved and I'm growing, but I keep struggling in this area, or I blew it again today." And it's almost like he's surprised. Like he's in heaven going, "I got another lemon. That was a bad year, you know." No, you're surprised. He isn't surprised. It says we have a high priest who's touched with our infirmity. He's completely familiar with it. He knows our sin better than we know our sin because he already bore it 2,000 years ago. All of it. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow's failings. That's not an excuse for you to sin. That only proves your immaturity. That is not license for the flesh, but it is the wonderful liberty that the sons and daughters of God are called into. That when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. All of the sin of the world was paid for. Your sin and my sin, paid for. Completely. So that this evening, we sit here, justified, sanctified, glorified, because of the cup that he received from the Father's hand. The cup of God's wrath. So that we are not appointed to wrath. We're waiting for God's Son, it says, to come from heaven, who saved us from the wrath to come. Oh, you'll say, you're an escapist. I am an avowed escapist. If you want to be a stayist, it proves that you have no idea what this world is in for. I am an escapist. I am looking for, longing for the Lord Himself to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, to lift us out from this world before He pours upon it the cup that He's already drunk in our place. He doesn't have to drink it again. We don't have to partake of it because He's partaken of it for us. But those who refuse then will drink of it themselves.